Your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, the passage we're going to be looking at is found on page 883. We're getting to the end of a very action-packed chapter of Scripture. We've started out with Jesus finishing his teaching in the temple. We've gone through a lengthy passage about his Last Supper with his disciples. Then we've gone and followed him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed as his disciples fell asleep, and finally to his arrest. And now we're getting to the point where he is under arrest. He's in custody by temple authorities, and he is going to begin the first stage, as recorded by Luke, of his trial. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This ends the reading of God's word. We're going to be looking very simply at the injustice which Jesus dealt with as he was tried, first by the Jewish authorities and later by the puppet government of Herod and the Roman governor, Pilate. So we're looking at this first stage of Jesus' trial now. We see him in verses 47 through 53 under arrest by the temple guards. We should be careful to know what we're looking at when it speaks of soldiers coming to arrest him. It's very unlikely that any Roman soldiers were involved. These men would have been sort of the security force for the temple. Okay, think about the different police forces there are in a single city, that the colleges have their own policemen who are armed and sometimes know how to use their batons. You could think about the MBTA police in Boston. Well, these guys are like that. They are the temple police, and they, together with some officials and some servants from the high priest, remember that the high priests controlled much of the political scene in Jerusalem, they have come to arrest Jesus. And they have taken him away, first of all, to the high priest's palace. He's not in the big fortress attached to the temple in Jerusalem. He's not at Herod's palace. He's at the high priest's palace. And while he is there, he is beaten and abused. He is mocked. They basically say, "Okay, you're a prophet. Guess who hit you?" as they punch him in the face. They mock him, and Luke uses the word blaspheme, which is just a way of saying they're reviling him. It's beyond mocking to a way of running him down, utterly making fun of who he is. And in fact, because he is the Son of God, they are mocking God. We see this abuse while he's in custody. We see that the first stages of his trial actually happen by night. John and the other evangelists tell us more than Luke does here. Luke gives us a very short account, but when we read the Gospel of John, we read first that Jesus was brought before Annas, who was the retired, he was the high priest emeritus, and then he was brought after that before Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law and was the current high priest, and all of this sort of trial takes place by night, which was against the law, and it takes place before one person in each case. And finally, when they're satisfied that they're going to be able to make a strong enough case against Jesus, they send him to the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. That's where the title of the sermon comes from. When it speaks of the title or the council, it's speaking of the historic Jewish ruling council that met in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. So they bring him before the council, and again, it's a kangaroo trial. It's not a real trial. Mark tells us that they brought a number of false witnesses against him who took things out of context that he had said and twisted them to make it sound like he was trying to incite a riot. But Mark tells us they couldn't even agree with themselves, which means that even their false witness shouldn't have been heard in any kind of court. Their main testimony is that he threatened to tear down the temple, but they can't even agree on that. And finally, because they don't have the power to kill, they don't have the power of capital punishment, these Jewish officials will strong-arm, in a sense, Pilate and later on Herod into approving their decision and sentencing Jesus to crucifixion. The question comes up, as Jesus is before this council of Jewish leaders, who is actually on trial here? Who is on trial? It's interesting what takes place. They ask him, first of all, if you are the Christ, tell us. You guys remember, anybody remember the Hebrew word or the Jewish word for Christ? Christ is a Greek word. What's the Hebrew? The Hebrew scholar can't answer. What's the other name for the Christ that we use? Yes? Messiah. Very good. I thought I was going to have to say rhymes with Messiah. The Messiah. Very good, Jonah. They're asking if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the long-expected leader of the Jews. And that is, by the way, not in itself ground for a blasphemy charge. Under ancient Jewish law, if you disrespected God, you could be put to death. But Jewish leaders of the day would not have necessarily thought claiming to be the Messiah was disrespecting God. Why is that? Well, remember, most Jews didn't think that the Messiah or the Christ was God. That wasn't really part of the expectation that they had for who the Messiah would be when he finally came. And there had been, up till this time, a number of men who claimed to be the Messiah. And in fact, after Jesus' day, right up, honestly, into the 20th century, there have been people who claimed from among the Jews who claimed to be Messiah. There was actually more than one who helped start the Jewish War of 66 to 70 AD, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem. 60 years later, happens all over again with a guy who called himself Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, which led again to Roman suppression of the Jews. So to ask him, are you the Christ, is not necessarily to entrap him. There had been a number of men who claimed to be Messiah, and in some ways it would have been easier all along for Jesus to openly claim to be the Christ. But it's interesting, all the way through the Gospels, Jesus never shows up in a town and says, "Hi, I'm the Christ." That's not his message. His message is actually even beyond himself, to the kingdom of God. And it's only in private meetings where there's discussion between Jesus and his followers of him being the Christ. So that Peter, as we looked at last week, understands it and confesses. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, in short, "You're right, exactly." But that wasn't what he had gone along being. Or gone along saying that he was openly. Why? Throughout his career, there was pressure to lead a revolution. That's what people wanted Jesus to do. But he refused to do what they demanded of him because he had greater work ahead of him. There was a lot of flexibility in the idea of the Messiah, but it usually included, according to one scholar, two factors. First of all, the Messiah was the one who protected or cleansed or rebuilt the temple of God in Jerusalem. The Messiah was connected to the temple. And second, the Messiah was the warrior and king who led and fought Israel's battles against the world. So I want you to notice this. Any claim that Jesus is the Messiah is a challenge to both the temple leadership and the political leadership. It would have been easier all along, as Jesus preached throughout the other regions of Israel, for Jesus to claim that he was the Messiah. It would have been popular. But now they're looking for an excuse to kill him, because the last thing the establishment leaders of Jerusalem want is a challenger. Furthermore, this is the charge that they bring before the political authorities. This guy's trying to be a new king. Don't you want to kill him, Pilate, Herod? And note also that this definition of Messiah is within human power. This is a small Messiah. They don't realize it, but it is. And it's also within human power to stop this kind of a Messiah. And that's exactly what the council intends to do. Well, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? How does Jesus answer this question? If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. And that is not a straight answer. This is not depressed shrugging. If I tell you, you won't believe me. Right? And it's not sulkiness on Jesus' part. It's judgment on his part. Do you guys catch that? He's already asked them in the past. If you go back a couple chapters to chapter 20, look at just verses 3 through 8. There's a challenge to his authority. They said, the chief priests and scribes and the elders, same people who are trying him now, say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. To be able to demand an answer is a position of authority. They are saying, we have authority over you. We are questioning you. Now answer us. Later on in the same chapter, it comes up again. Verses 41 and following. Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son? And the scriptures record no answer on the part of those he was speaking to. Jesus has already asked them, telling them to respond fairly, both to what they see in front of them, the contemporary events, and to fair interpretation of Scripture. Jesus has already questioned them, saying, what do these things point to? And if they were going to be honest, they would say, the authority of John came from heaven, and yours must too. And if the Messiah is the son of David, and yet his Lord, well, that means something big. Jesus has already asked them, and they have shown their unwillingness to believe. And further, and more importantly, Jesus' messiahship is not the kind that they expect, or the kind that they can expect. He has come to destroy and rebuild the temple, but he is the true temple. He has come to fight Israel's battle, the true battle against sin, death, and the devil. And he has come to claim the kingship, but his kingdom is not from this world, and his way to the kingdom is through the cross. But he says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Do you understand that seating is a position of judgment? He refuses to answer their question in court. And then he says, I will be in the position of judgment from now on. Man, this is not friendly. Jesus is claiming a role much greater than any earthly court, any earthly revolutionary, any earthly reformer could ever claim. He is claiming that he will reign and judge not just from Jerusalem, but from heaven. He's calling to mind the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Let me just turn back there very briefly. This was a prophecy of the Son of Man that all of Jesus' contemporaries, certainly men in this council, would have been very familiar with. Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, he is saying the prophecy of Daniel is coming to pass right now. And they do, I believe, some pretty quick math. He says, the Son of Man, they immediately say, are you saying you're the Son of God? The council understands now that Jesus is claiming much more than other messiahs could have claimed. And in fact, some of them must have been absolutely beside themselves, delighted. We get this guy in here on a charge of claiming to be a messiah and starting a revolt, and he hands us a blasphemy conviction. This is fantastic. The council understands now that Jesus is more than a Messiah. He is not after the throne in Jerusalem. He is not even after the throne in Rome. In fact, in many ways, he's not after anything. He has no escape plan. There's no Jewish liberation front on the roof waiting to swoop in and SWAT team Jesus out of there. He stopped his army from putting up a fight. And they've abandoned him and denied him. That chapter is over. And at the same time, he is claiming worldwide kingship and exaltation by God. And he is even claiming deity. That means he is claiming to be God by making this pronouncement. I want you to see the contrast here between real authority and pretended authority. Jesus' answers are not what we would expect, right? We would kind of expect him to go in and just answer straight, yes, I'm the Son of God. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Son of Man. Okay, I don't care what you're going to do to me, but that's who I am. It has always puzzled me, frankly, that Jesus never says in a direct way in this setting, yes, that's me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Christ. Why not? Why does he refuse to answer? Why does he instruct them? Why does he give them this indirect answer? Even when they say, are you the Son of God? He says, you say that I am. Which is a way of saying yes without saying yes. Jesus is saying that they do not have the authority to try him in the first place. And so he will not give them what they demand. But at the same time, he maintains the truth of who he is. The same thing will happen a little later on with Pilate as he stands before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Are you the king of the Jews? You said it. There is a Greek word for yes, I am. But he doesn't use it. You said it. Remember the parable now of the vine growers back from chapter 20. Jesus told this story that there was a man who planted a vineyard. And he rented it out to vine growers, to vineyard tenders who were supposed to pay rent. And he sent a man to go collect the rent, and they beat the guy and threw him out. And he sent more men to go collect the rent, and they beat them and threw them out and injured them badly. And finally, the owner sent his own son and said, they will listen to him for sure. But when they saw the son, Jesus tells us they thought, ah, this is the heir. If we kill him, we get the vineyard. They killed him. And Jesus asked, what will then happen to these men? The owner of the vineyard will return and he will cut them into pieces. There will be no vengeance like it. That is what is happening here. the vine growers have the son, and they are preparing to kill him so that there is no challenge to their authority. And Jesus is warning them, even now, there will be no vengeance like what you're going to go through. All authority is put in place by God. Now, some people hear that and they go, oh, that's just confirming the status quo. That's just telling people to not make trouble. That's just a way of holding people down. And it can be used that way. But that's to forget how radical this is. If all authority is put in place by the God who made heaven and earth and who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ and who will return one day to judge the world, therefore, no authority has the right to judge God or his anointed or even his people. This trial is a mockery of justice. It is a mockery of judgment. It is more than most injustices. It is a cosmic obscenity. They may have the form of a court, but the lower does not judge the higher. The tenants do not judge the son. That's not how it happens. And so it makes it clear that the ones really on trial, the ones who really have to fear for their lives, are the judges themselves. The main thing I want you to get is the weight of this injustice, the depth of it, that this is utterly wrong. It's not merely an abuse of power. It is a cosmic injustice. But I guess there are a couple things that we can use to apply this. Remember that this is what Jesus went through. First of all, when you see people putting God's existence on trial, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. That means God in the prisoner's part of the courtroom. God under trial. This is popular right now. It's been popular probably throughout the whole modern era. Right now, it's got a little surge, a little boost. This is popular right now because right now, among some people, atheism is cool. It wasn't cool for a while. It's much more cool to be vaguely spiritual. Right now, atheism is cooler. And people will come up with evolutionary explanations of religion and morality and everything else. And they will say, I'm going to need evidence. I'm going to need evidence I can put under a microscope before I will believe that there is a God. But if you put yourself in the place of judging God's existence, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you've already reached a conclusion. It could go either way, but it's not a real trial. It's not a real judgment. God has submerged us in evidence. That's the scriptural testimony. We're deep in the evidence. It's not like, oh no, there is no evidence, but believe anyway. We're surrounded by it, by the complexity and beauty of his creation, by the law that he has written on our hearts. It's everywhere. But believing in God is kind of like believing in the past or in the existence of other people or beauty. It's too big to put under a microscope. So if you begin to talk this way about judging whether or not God exists, you enter into the absurd. Second, remember that this is what Jesus went through when you see bad people in authority, which is all the time, right? Ultimately, it really is 100% of us. Anybody who's in authority has something to answer for. We are used to a great deal of justice in America, and our basic posture with regard to government should be thanksgiving for the blessings of good government. I don't care what side you're on. I don't care what party you're part of. We have tremendous blessings. I think this is the world's second oldest democracy. That is stability right there. Only one civil war? We don't have much to complain about. We are used to a great deal of justice, and we should give thanks, and we should not be shocked at bad government. And the same thing goes for bad bosses, bad parents, bad teachers. Make whatever list you want to. We should remember that Jesus went through so much more. And third, remember what Jesus went through when you suffer injustice or slander. What Jesus went through was utterly unjust. He was tried on false charges. He was accused by false witnesses. He was judged and convicted by false judges. And he freely entered into this. You guys catch that? For most of us, we don't go shopping for injustice. It may happen, but we try to avoid it. Jesus went for it. Not because injustice is fun, but in order to take on himself the just punishment for our sins. Scripture tells us two things. I'll just end with this. Paul tells us he became sin and he became a curse for us. For our sins, for our curse. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And Peter tells us, this same Peter that denied Jesus and wept, that Christ died, the just for the unjust. We're on the wrong side of this story. We're on the wrong side of this story. But Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let's give thanks for that. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unrighteous, for the unjust, to bring us to you. Thank you that you have had mercy on a world which rejected your own Son. Thank you that Jesus cried out for our forgiveness as he hung on the cross. And thank you that you answered his prayer by showing the world, not just Jerusalem and Judea, but the world mercy through him. Oh God, bring that home to our hearts. Let us feel the weight of that mercy and grace, and let it transform us, I beg you. In the name of Jesus, who is risen, amen.